Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 22 and 23. That's on page 813 in your pew Bible. And it's the fruits of the Spirit. You know, here in the family services, we have a family service here once a quarter where all the children stay in the sanctuary with everybody. And I've been going through the fruits of the Spirit for the family services. And we're looking at peace today. Peace. We've already preached about love and joy. We're looking at peace today. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We ask you, Holy Spirit, today to be our teacher. No matter what I preach, Lord, please teach the people what you want them to hear, what you want them to learn. Help us to do justice to your Holy Scriptures today while we talk about them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, my favorite verse actually is 23. Against such things there is no law. That phrase, I love that, because Paul's been talking about law with the Galatians, and they're talking about all the things that you have to do to please God in the law, all the things that you have to do to make God happy, because law-keeping in their mind is certainly the end-all, be-all of their faith. But God is actually working to create all of these fruits in your life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of those things. That's what he's looking to produce, not just a strict lifestyle. And so in their debate about which law is the best, or how do you keep the law, or what elements of the law do you keep under the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament, all of that, what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is trying to produce something in your life, and there is nothing against the things that the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in your life. So when you look at it, you know, it's not strictness. It's not being sort of super spiritual. That's not in the list. Having more rules or restrictions in your life than another person, that didn't make the list either. But the things that did make the list are things that, you know, even in our flesh, we resist some of these things. We resist love. We want to hate. We'd rather hate sometimes. We resist joy. We'd rather have a pity party sometimes. Instead of having peace, we often seek drama in our lives. Instead of forbearance or patience or endurance, we often say, well, I'm just going to give up. Instead of kindness, we want to be belligerent. Instead of goodness, we want to be the bad boy or something like that. Instead of faithfulness, we want to run out. And instead of gentleness, we want to pounce back, retaliate. And instead of self-control, we want to indulge. But those are all things that, you know, you really wouldn't want that. If you wanted to describe the perfect life or the kind of life, the kind of person you want to be, those things, that's not the things that you'd want. You want love. You want joy. You want peace. You want goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You want to be tough and endure things. So anyway, what the Spirit is trying to produce in your life is really things that you want. So why in the world would we resist those things? But we do. And when a Christian doesn't have, and I'll get specific and say peace in their life, when a Christian doesn't have peace in their life, I guess I don't want to go so far as to say it's a sin, but when you resist having peace in your life, maybe that is a sin. Maybe you really are quenching the Spirit. You really are working against the Spirit of God if you resist trying to have peace in your life. I know that in the times when I don't have peace in my life, if I don't have peace with God, and remember, Jesus came to bring peace between us and God, but if I don't have peace between myself and God, it's because I'm harboring some sort of sin that I don't want to repent of. I'm resisting God's goodness, God's holiness in my life, God's righteousness in my life, and then he convicts me of sin, and that's why I would have no peace. And when I have no peace with people, it's because I'm trying to dominate, I'm trying to do something to win in that relationship or have some kind of dominance, and that's not good. But even when I'm trying to do right, sometimes it feels like there's not very much peace. God will actually bring a certain amount of turmoil into your life to bring peace. You know, he's not going to leave you in your sins. Maybe you have some aspect or something in your life that you really need to repent of, and God's just not leaving you alone about it. He's going to annoy you, and I'll say annoy in a holy way. He's going to convict you, but he's not going to leave it alone. He's not going to say, okay, I'll stop. I'll relent. He doesn't relent. You relent. You relent and repent. That is your duty. And if you don't do that, well, don't expect the Lord to just be okay with that. No, he's going to badger you. He's going to prick your conscience until you repent. And then you'll have peace about it. When I don't have peace with other people in my life, well, it could be because I want drama. But even if I'm trying to do the best, even if I'm trying to be righteous, even if I'm trying to evangelize or influence somebody for something good, that often will also take away peace. You know, it was a peaceful relationship as long as I just left this person alone, just as long as I didn't confront them about their sins, as long as I didn't share the gospel with them, as long as I didn't try to be a godly influence in their life, everything was good and peaceful, except that doesn't bring ultimate peace. What I really need to be doing as a Christian is being salt and light in the world. But if the world has an open wound, the salt makes it hurt. And so the world doesn't want salt poured in their wound. And if I'm trying to be light, you know, the dark, there's dark, there are dark forces in the world, and the dark forces don't want light shed on all the things that they do. So if I bring light into a dark situation, I'm going to be resisted. There's not going to be any peace there. So that kind of thing happens from time to time. But the first thing I really want to kind of talk about in illustrating all of this is that I had a bad day. Okay, I had a bad day. On Tuesday last week, I had no peace. There was no peace in my life on any side. And God was working in all of that, of course, towards this sermon. I really wrote this sermon after I had a bad day because I felt like, okay, now I know what it feels like to not have peace on any side. So I want to talk about that. I know how I can talk about that. And it all sort of started with in the house. Now, there's good peace between Susie and I, but I have two small children in the house, and there is no peace in the house with the two small children. Claire has an infant, and she requires a lot of attention. I think most people know that. If you don't have children, make sure that you jot this down. Children require a lot of attention, and we don't sleep very much. And I'll go ahead and admit that Susie does 99% of the work on all this, but I'm going to complain about my 1% more than she complains about her 99%. But this little girl, this little baby, she just cries and cries and cries, and I have absolutely no idea what to do. And there's not much I can do, seemingly, to help her out. And though she be but small, she is loud. She is loud. And so there's no peace. If there's a baby awake in our house, it seems like the baby is crying, and crying very loudly. She doesn't like you to lay her down. She requires your full attention. But even if it wasn't just her, I have a little boy, a toddler, and he does not give us much peace either. He is very busy, very busy. And he knows the things that he's allowed to have and the things he's not allowed to have. All of his toys, he's allowed to have his toys. And yet, because he's allowed to have them, he doesn't seem to take a lot of interest in them. It is the things that he has he's not allowed to have. Those are the things he's most interested in. And there's a sermon there too. But when we come down the stairs every single morning, he looks for the remote controls because he's not allowed to play with the remote controls. And at night, after he's gone to bed, you know, we sit and we watch a little TV, and then I turn off the TV before we go to bed. And we have a place for the remotes now. It's on a shelf high above. If you have toddlers in your house, you can't put anything more than 3.5 feet above the ground. Everything has to be four feet above the ground or higher, or the toddler will get into it. But if I forget to put the remotes back on the shelf, Elliot, he seems to be looking for them. And when I put him down, he goes straight for them. He gets a big smile on his face, and he carries the remotes to the far end of the house, runs as fast as he can to get away, because he knows he's not supposed to have them. And now I'm faster than Elliot. I'm not a fast mover, but I am faster than my toddler son. But it seems like every time that I grab hold of him to stop him, I end up knocking him down. So I've sort of gotten to this place where I say, okay, just let him go. He's not going to go far. I'm not going to knock him down, because then it's more crying and bitterness and less peace. So I'm just going to let him go, because he invariably will run to a corner and he will hem himself in so that he's easy to catch. And then I'll take him away from him. He doesn't seem to be too mad about it when I take him away from him. But I did have to walk all the way to the end of the house. And oh, woe is me, of course. But it's really not something I wanted to do right after I woke up, before I wanted to wake up every morning. So there's no peace in my house with my children. I love my children, but they don't bring me a lot of peace. They do bring me a lot of activity, and they do sanctify me in another way. But they don't bring a lot of peace in the house. Especially from 3 to 6 p.m. They are louder and more naughty than ever. So that's just kind of what happens. So that was kind of the state that I was in on Tuesday when I went to go have a conversation with a guy. And it was a good conversation. This individual is sort of a mentor. He gives a lot of advice to me. He's a very good person to talk to. We had a very frank conversation about life and ministry and church and all these things. And at the end of the conversation, I knew there were things I needed to do, things I needed to change, things I needed to implement, whatever. But the conversation didn't bring me any peace either. Just because it brought me no peace doesn't mean it was a bad conversation. It was a very good conversation. In fact, some of the healthiest and most maturing conversations that you have are not necessarily fun conversations. But after I had this conversation, I was thinking about it all day long. It occupied a lot of brain space. And because I knew that there were changes I needed to make, it agitated me. Not because it was bad, but because I knew it was right. So it was all good stuff, but there was no peace. And then after that, I went home and I started working on my basement. And I hate my basement. I don't know how you feel about your basement, but my basement is a dirt floor, so it's really not even a full basement. It's not really a livable basement. It's really more like a crawl space, except you don't have to crawl, but you can't stand up straight. It's kind of a stoop space. That's what I like to call it. It's a stoop space. And it's a very wet, dank place, so I'm putting down a moisture barrier so that it's a little less scary to go down there. So anyway, I'm stooping all morning and part of the afternoon trying to spread out this plastic sheeting. And when you move around in the basement, you run into cobwebs hanging everywhere. And I don't like the feeling of cobwebs on the back of my neck because even if there's not a spider there, you feel like you got spiders all over you after you walk into a cobweb. You know, it's dirty and it's dark and it smells musty and just everything just feels rotten down there. And every time I start to do home improvement things on my house, I really just want to tear down the whole house and start all over again. So I had no peace. I had no peace, not even in my house, not even on my own property. I didn't really even have any peace there. And while I'm working, of course, I'm sweating. I'm crouching, I'm moving in awkward ways, and I hate that I'm not a wiry little guy who can do hard jobs in tight places with little effort. No, I'm not built that way, so I'm in a dark, and even though it's cool down there, it's humid, and so I've just got sweat pouring off of me, and so that makes the dirt stick to me more, so I'm getting filthy, and I'm in awkward positions, and so it's just I hate the way I'm built. I hate how I work, and I hate what happens when I work and all this stuff. And so I have no peace with myself while I'm down there. And then, of course, I have an old home, and old homes have lots of places for critters to get in, and we've had mice in the house. In fact, we've killed 4 mice in just a few days in our house, and it's awful. They're gross, and they're, of course, in the kitchen where there's food and everything. And they just make you feel like your whole house is contaminated. So in my household, I'm at war with nature, so there's no peace there either. And then after a while of struggling and of doing something, I sit down and I pick up my phone and I check Facebook, and then all of a sudden, after a couple of minutes on Facebook, I'm at war almost, so there's no peace with me and the whole of American society. So I go into prayer, and in prayer I start complaining to God, and I feel like there's conviction, so there's hardly any peace there either. There was just no peace on any side in my life at all last Tuesday. And that's just kind of how it was. That's kind of how it felt. And I just kind of wonder sometimes. I thought the Christian life was supposed to bring me peace. I thought it was supposed to take away all the turmoil. But it doesn't. Why doesn't it take away all the turmoil? Why am I not just serene all the time? Why the discomfort? Why the doubts? Why the fears? Why the strife? Why all of that? And I've sort of alluded to it already. But the fact is, God is working to bring peace. But the work to bring peace is often the work of turmoil. It takes a lot of turmoil to bring peace. It takes a lot of moving. It takes a lot of changing. It takes a lot of surrender in order for there to be any kind of peace. And I don't know where there's no peace in your life, if it's in your household or your workplace or school or just sort of you interacting with society online. I don't know where it is, but in some way there has to be some kind of surrender before there's any peace. But nobody wants to surrender. Everybody wants to dominate. Nobody really wants to. We say we're people that want to have a peaceful society, but most of the time we're really not willing to acquiesce to other people. What we really want is our way right away. And so if a whole bunch of people have that same attitude, well, guess what? So somebody's going to have to dominate over the other, or somebody's going to have to surrender, or somebody's going to have to stop arguing before that happens. But that's not human nature. Human nature is to keep pushing and pushing and pushing until somebody wins, until somebody dominates over the other. And that is what is so unchristian. That is what is so out of line with what God wants for you and his relationship and for your relationship with other people. And it reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians when he was talking about how they were suing each other. They were suing each other because of whatever grievance they had. And Paul's advice was very eternal in its scope. He said, you got to stop this. You don't do this. Quit suing each other. And he said this very simple phrase, why not just take the loss? Why not just take the loss? Why not just be wronged? All of these things that you're arguing about are things that are temporary. They're not things that are eternal. So just give it up. Just give it up. Now, that's not very American. The American thing is you want to go fight and win. That was the the chant of the cheerleaders at the football games in high school, go fight, win. But that's not very, that doesn't bring about peace. That only brings peace if you dominate. But then somebody has to be hurt in order for that to happen. And that's not very Christian, is it? So here we are, Christians, and peace should be one of the characteristics of our life. But there's something that has to happen. There's something that has to happen in order for that to happen. For you to have peace in your relationship with God, guess what? You have to surrender. There has to be some surrender in your life. You have to let it go. You have to lay it down. You have to say, okay, God, I'm gonna surrender to you. You're gonna win either way. And you know, God, He will. He will win. He will win the easy way or the hard way. But the easy way is the one that brings the peace the fastest and hurts you the least. So surrender. Surrender to God. Surrender to God. And Jesus will come into your life and Jesus will bring peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about what it was like. What's it like to be a non-Christian? And he talks about being at enmity with God. I think that's in Romans chapter 8. Being at enmity with God. Having this separation. You and God. Very far apart. And And there being this dividing wall of hostility between not just you and God, but between you and other people as well. But Jesus has come into the world so that there will be peace. But there's only going to be peace on God's terms. He's not going to bring peace on your terms. Your terms, you know, humanity's terms, the sinful world's terms, are to take away all holiness and righteousness. But that's not God's way. So in order for there to be peace between people and God, people are going to have to surrender to God. And that's hard. But even after I surrender, even if I do surrender, there's a continual surrendering. It's not just a one-time surrender. There's continual surrender that's necessary in my life, because I don't become perfect just because I surrendered one time. No, God's trying to transform me, and he's trying to make me surrender all kinds of things. And if I don't obey every time he pushes me to surrender, it's going to bring about turmoil. But I can have peace if I'll just obey, if I'll just lay everything down at his feet and I'll obey. That will bring about peace between me and God. And that's the peace that I need. That's the peace that I need more than anything. I can't be at war with God. That doesn't end well for anybody. But even if I have peace with total peace with God, even if I, you know, Jesus, he had total peace with his Father. There was no turmoil there. He was surrendered. He was completely surrendered. And there was no sin in his life to repent of or anything like that. He and his Father were at total peace with one another. They absolutely loved each other. They shared the same mind and heart. There was nothing that needed to change in their relationship. There's nothing that needed to change in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' life was completely characterized by peace. He was a peaceful person. He had a peaceful relationship with God. But he was at odds and conflict with people all around him all the time. And why is that? Why is that? Because he came into the world to be a peacemaker. In his first sermon in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God." And Jesus characterized that as the Son of God. He came into the world to be a peacemaker. But when you work to make peace in the world, well, look what happened to him. Look what it took for him to bring peace to the world. It took him shedding his own life's blood. There's nothing peaceful about that. But he had arguments on all sides because he was the light, and the darkness came to confront him on all sides all the time. He was just being confronted by darkness, and he was telling the darkness to repent and to get out of there, to flee from him. But it wasn't a peaceful thing. There wasn't hardly anything peaceful about it. And so for us in our lives, if we're going to be peacemakers as well, if we're going to be children of God, and I heard a pastor one time say that phrase, "They will be called the children of God," you know, the "Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the children of God." He said he had read a commentary, and I don't know who said it, but he said, the guy interpreted it as, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called a chip off the old block." Because God is a peacemaker. God works in our world to try to make peace. Jesus came into the world to try to make peace. Peace between people and God, and peace between people and people. But when you get out there and you step into conflict, step right into the middle of conflict, and that is absolutely, a Christian must, I don't want to say seek drama, but they need to seek out the places where there's conflict, places where there's hurt, places where there's turmoil, and step into it and try to bring peace. But don't expect it to be a peaceful experience when that happens. When a peacemaker steps into a place where there's domination or oppression or exploitation or something like that, that Christian then becomes the target. Jesus became the target. He was trying to make peace. He was trying to bring peace. He was trying to do all of these great works of social justice or of correcting bad theology, all of that. But what happened? He became the target. He became the target. So when you step into that kind of a ministry, guess what? You're going to become the target. You may not feel very peaceful. There may be lots of conflict that comes up in your life because of that. When I think about that kind of thing happening, just remember what happened when Esther tried to step in. Esther, in the Old Testament, she's the wife of a pagan king, not by her choice. She was taken to be his wife. And some evil people conspired to kill off all the Jews. And Esther, herself being a Jew, stepped into a dangerous spot to make peace, to stop it. And that made her a target. She knew that she could potentially be killed by the king or whoever, the enemy of the Jews, his name was Haman, if she revealed her identity as a Jew or if she sought the king's audience and asked him to do something without being summoned. It was a very interesting court situation there. But she stepped into danger. She knew absolutely what the risk was, but she knew it had to be done. And so her uncle Mordecai, who you can almost say was acting kind of like the Holy Spirit, prompting her, pushing her to do the right thing, she stepped into danger. There was danger already there. There was conflict already there. There was the date had been set for the great genocide to begin. But she stepped right into the middle of it, and she was able to stop it. She was a sort of a powerless person acting on God's behalf to try to save people. And it worked. It worked. But a lot of people do suffer. A lot of missionaries, the first missionaries to come into a country to do some sort of great work and to evangelize, they get killed. They get killed off. They become a target. And sometimes the great missionaries that did the great work of evangelizing, they were just the first missionaries to survive. You know, a lot of people went there before them, and you know, they're almost nameless to history. We don't always know who they are, but they were the ones that came in, became the target, and shed their blood. And then later on, when the people saw the persistence of the Christian missionaries coming to them to evangelize, only after they had killed more than they wanted to kill did they finally say, okay, what is it about you people that that you just keep coming even though you know it's danger? What is it that you've got to tell us? And then sometimes, a lot of times after, only after that, did a church get planted. And in your life, if you see some kind of wrong that needs to be righted, if you see some sort of conflict and you feel the push of God to get involved in this, you're going to be a target. You're going to be a target, but only after your persistence will you ever really get the chance to share the gospel or to try to right the wrong, to get involved in what's going on there. But peace is the ultimate goal, peace is the ultimate destiny for the whole world. And God will make sure of that. And in the book of Isaiah and several places in the prophets in the Old Testament, God has his people looking forward to a great time of peace coming in the future. Some people would call that the millennium. Some people would just call it heaven, depending on some of your theology, and I won't get into that. But I want you to listen to a few of these things, a few of these phrases, a few of these prophecies about what Jesus, the Prince of Peace, what will he finally bring about in our world? This is Isaiah chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and that's Jesus, it is a descendant of Jesse, descendant of David, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Okay, now you might not say, well, I didn't hear the word peace in any of that. I don't know exactly what you're talking about there. But this individual, this root of Jesse, and this is Jesus that we're talking about here, he has come to take down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentile, between God and people. And what it says here is, Gentiles will seek him. Gentiles will seek him. And that was sort of one of the big complaints of the Jews in the Old Testament and in the time of Jesus, that they didn't like Gentiles because Gentiles were all pagan and they didn't surrender to the one God. They were out there theologically, their theology, their religion, it was all immoral. and they weren't seeking God. Some of them did. You see in the Old Testament, or the New Testament, I mean the book of Acts and in the Gospels, you see some Gentiles that do seek out the God of the Jews, the one God. But in that day, in the end, there won't be all these other religions. There will just be the one God, and everybody will seek him. And God will gather together all of the Jewish people, and then all of the Gentiles will be there seeking him as well. And everybody will be seeking the same God, and they'll be able to walk hand in hand as brothers. Let me keep on going. This is sort of that example was sort of peace between people and God. This is sort of peace between you and your family. Peace between you and your family. Okay, so if you don't have peace with God, you may not be able to have peace with your family. But if you have peace with God, now you can start working towards peace with you and your family. And so listen to this. This is in Malachi chapter 4. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will, listen to what he'll do. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And that's just a great thing. That's some of the last phrases in the Old Testament. And just think about a household where children are against the parents and parents are against the children. There's not going to be any peace in that household. But God is determined to bring about peace between family members. Now listen to this. This is Isaiah chapter 2. This is sort of a people-to-people or a nation-to-nation, an ethnic group relationship here. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. That is ethnic groups. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, don't get this wrong, but I want to say this. I love military technology. Killing is bad, and I wish it didn't happen, but the technology developed for war is impressive, and it actually has great peace application, too. A lot of the things that we use in our day-to-day life, the technology that we use, actually had its roots as some sort of military weapon. You know, nuclear theory was developed long before the atomic bomb, but when it was needed for wartime, that's when they developed it, all right? But listen to this, and it's terrible. You know, nuclear war is a terrible thing, and the ability to kill massive amounts of people instantly, what a horrible thing. And everybody understands that nuclear war. I think I remember Denzel Washington saying it in a movie one time that in the nuclear age, war itself is the enemy. But I will say this: even nuclear technology, as bad as it is in war times, bad as it is as a weapon, it has actually gone on to save many lives in medical treatment. And I don't know that I have the numbers on this, but I'm going to go ahead and just say it. I'm certain that it has saved more lives than it took in bombing. How many of you have been helped by GPS? You know, all of those things, so many things. GPS was developed for the military. But so many things we use in our lives, when they were developed, they were developed for war. They were developed for killing. They were developed to be a more efficient wartime killing machine. But after they were used for that, people sought peaceful application for them, and it really did work. Peaceful applications have come from our military weapons. But just imagine what we could develop if we didn't have the need for weapons anymore. What if we looked at all the tanks in the world and said, you know, we don't really need these things anymore. What can we use all this steel for? What kind of infrastructure could we build with it now that we don't need it for war anymore? What about all of these other things that we've developed, all these technologies that we've developed? What if we took them, since we're not fighting each other anymore, and what if we took all the budget for all of those things? What if we took all of these strong young men and put them to better use? Put them to creating rather than destroying. Took them to producing rather than destroying, and put them to work that way. What if they could just make lives without fearing that they were going to be sent to the front lines and die before their time was, before they were intended to die? Well, that's what happens. That's what happens in our world today. Good things, good technology is taken, and terrible things happen with it. But one of these days, the Prince of Peace will come, and those things won't happen anymore. And all of that raw material and all of that energy and all that innovation will be used for peaceful means to produce enough food for everybody. And you know, it's not that the earth can't produce enough food. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the earth can't produce enough food. The earth can produce an enormous amount of food. When people die of starvation, it's really not the earth's fault. Mother Nature gets a lot of blame that she doesn't deserve. World Relief is this relief organization. They always list famine as a man-made disaster. The earth can produce all the food that we need. The reason that famines happen, if you look at the famines in recent history, all those famines happen because somebody wanted somebody to starve. That's exactly the way it is. So it's really not Mother Nature. It's my brother's nature. That's the problem. And so how do we change our brother's nature? Well, that goes back to the gospel. Jesus is going to put an end to all war and all suffering someday. He didn't do it yesterday, and he hasn't done it yet today. Maybe tomorrow. But he'll even put us at peace with nature. I've been fighting mice all week, but listen to this. This is what will happen in the future. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Can you imagine that as a parent? Could you imagine saying, hey, where's the baby? Where's the baby? Oh, the baby's over there by the poisonous snake. The baby's over there by the viper's den. The baby's over there by the lion. You know, as a parent, you look around and you say, okay, what things in here could hurt my child? And you're just sort of aware of that all the time. But what if you got to a place, what if the Prince of Peace brought such peace to the world that you didn't have to be concerned like that? Now that's real peace. That's real peace. I talked about this last Easter, and I just want to say it again. I think you were made for conflict. You were made for two conflicts. You weren't made for all the conflict that you have in your life, but there were two conflicts that you were made for. You were made, and Adam and Eve in the garden, they were put in the garden with sort of two tasks and two conflicts. And then on Easter, when I preached it, it was two storylines, two plot lines. And what I said was this, Adam and Eve were supposed to be fighting against nature, and not fighting against nature in that you're trying to destroy nature, but you're trying to manage nature. And remember, God had put them in a garden, and it was a perfect place, and it was an extremely productive place, but outside the garden, everything was wild. And God had, his instruction were to them were, fill the earth and subdue it. And so I really think that God put all of us on this planet to take all the wild places. And when I say wild, I don't mean, just think about, I mean, you think about Yellowstone, but what I don't mean make the natural, the beautiful places, you know, have buildings and everything, all of them, all over them. It's not really what it's about. It's about taking unproductive places and making them productive. All right. So we see that weeds and vines and things grow and they get unmanageable, they become unproductive. But what we're supposed to do is take all the world and manage it, prune it, cut it back, trim it. You know, plant things in the proper place, cut down things that are in the improper place, things like that. Take the earth, and make it manageable. Make it productive. Make it safe, even. Take the earth and make it like the Garden of Eden. Make it a place where Everywhere you go, it's a perfect, it's almost like a park, and it's just so beautiful, and there's nothing there that shouldn't be there, and everything that is there is bright and healthy and living and flourishing just the way it was created to be. That is hard. If you've got a lawn, if you've got a pasture, if you've got an acre of land, you know how much work it takes to make the place beautiful and to make the place productive, to make the place a place that you can really be proud of. It's very hard to do that. It's a lot of work. And so that is your plot line. And I would say that even if you're not really an outdoorsy person, even if you're not into gardening, or even if you're not, even if you live in an apartment downtown somewhere, it really carries over to the idea of having a productive life. Your life needs to be productive. Your life needs to be well-trimmed, well-groomed, well-hemmed in, you know, edged. Your life doesn't need to be frazzled. There doesn't need to be weeds in your life, you know, metaphorical weeds. There doesn't need to be areas of your life that are completely unproductive. Your life needs to be productive. Every aspect of your life, every part of your sphere. And when you do that, you're honoring that first commitment or that first plot, that first struggle that God created you for. The other plot line that you were, the other conflict that you were created for, is to fight against evil. You know, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he knew that there was a snake there. And he knew what the snake was going to do. And he put them there to fight against the snake. And they lost. They lost. And we've been losing ever since. We've been losing to the snake, but we've also been losing to sort of the nature of entropy. You know, we haven't had productive lives. But it all comes back to fighting this ultimate evil. So you were created for these two conflicts, to fight ultimate evil so that you can have a productive life and fight entropy and decay and weeds and all this stuff and have a productive life, you know, literal and metaphorical. And so when the deceiver comes into your life, they're trying to take away your relationship with God and your good relationship with other people. And don't let the deceiver do that. You see, the problem that we have is that we're fighting fights that we were never meant to fight. You were never meant to fight against God. We fight against God. We fight against His Spirit in our life. We resist Him producing the fruits of the Spirit in our life. We often do that. And we were never meant to fight against God. We were meant to have a perfect, peaceful relationship with Him, sharing the same mind and heart, just like Jesus did. But instead, we fight God. We find ourselves fighting God a lot. And secondly, we're not supposed to be fighting people. We're not meant to have that struggle. You're not supposed to fight against people. You're supposed to work in cooperation with them, in perfect relationship with them. And yet, we're at war with other people all the time. We have conflict with other people all the time. It's terrible. And so there are the two fights that we were supposed to have, the two conflicts, the two struggles we were supposed to have get less attention. How much energy do you put towards fighting the deceiver? How much effort do you put against fighting evil in your life? Who do you fight more, God or people or evil or an unproductive life? What do you put more energy towards? You're supposed to put all your energy toward fighting against having an unproductive life and fighting against the evil one. And yet, most of the time, we're fighting God or fighting people. Fighting people a lot. We ignore God quite a bit, but we fight against people all the time. We struggle against them all the time. And as a result, we're exhausted. And we're too exhausted to fight evil. We're too exhausted to fight unproductivity in our life. And the deceiver wins. Conflict wins. Strife and struggle wins over us. So what do we do? Well, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, the one who is the peacemaker. And we stop fighting against God, and we get in perfect harmony with Him. Our heart and mind in perfect concert with Him. And then we stop fighting against people. You know, there is a fight to be had, but it's not against people. And you will have conflict with people. It's not really avoidable. But don't hate the people and don't fight the people. Fight the right fight. Fight against the evil. Fight against the deception. Fight the evil one instead of fighting people who are doing evil things. And then fight this temptation to have a completely unproductive life. Fight against that. Resist that. And live in such a way that your life produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus has made peace between you and God, and made it possible for you to have peace with other people and get back to fighting the good fight. Don't fight the bad fight. Fight the good fight. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we ask for your energy, Lord, to fight the good fight. Help us to fight temptation. Help us to fight deception. Help us to fight against evil forces. Help us to fight against the evil one. And help us to struggle against having an unproductive life. Help us to embrace the work and the conflict or the struggle to have a very productive life, producing the fruits of the Spirit and just having a life that we can present to you at the end of our lives and say, this is what I made of my life for you, Lord. I hope you're pleased. And help us, Lord, to minimize with all of our effort, Lord, the temptation to fight against people whom we were never created to fight against, and to also fight, help us to resist the temptation to fight against you whom we were never meant to fight against. Help us to live in perfect concert with you and live as peaceably as we possibly can with other people. Help us to fight the good fight and ignore the fights that we were not meant to fight. And in that way, Lord, bring about peace in our lives and help us to look forward to that perfect, peaceful time you will create at the end of all things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.